Well, it's a delight to see all of you here again this evening. We are continuing in our series of expository studies in the book of Titus. So the text to which I direct your attention tonight is the second chapter, where we're going to consider together verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Paul writes these words, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we approach this text with the expectation that your Spirit will be here to move among us, open our eyes, our ears, our very hearts. Hear what you have to say, and to order our lives accordingly, in order that we may indeed adorn the gospel of grace with the quality of our lives. Focus our minds now, enable us to put aside all of the other distractions of life for these few moments together, for which we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. But one of the great tragedies of church history has been the reality that sometimes Christianity's best friends have been its worst enemies. Some of the most zealous Christians have wreaked havoc on the cause of Christ. Now, you can think of examples of this. For example, the extreme legalism of the extreme fundamentalist movement, or the out-of-control emotionalism of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, or perhaps the violence that characterized the Crusades, or the Inquisition from the Roman Catholic Church, or the prejudice that many churches have demonstrated, racial and otherwise, throughout history. Well, you protest, "Yeah, but that's not me. I haven't done anything." Well, that's a problem, too. The silent majority of lukewarm believers has also left a sour taste in the mouths of a watching world. And it's sad, but I think it's true. Christians have often been the worst possible advertisement for Christianity. Now, our text that we have come to today develops the thought in the first 10 verses of the second chapter. Now, remember, the Apostle Paul, on his way to points west, has stopped on the island of Crete and realized that there is a mess in the church that needed to be straightened out. In order to straighten that mess out, what he has done is leave his associate Titus there to deal with the churches, to appoint elders, and to put the churches in order. Now, Paul's point is clear by virtue of the literary device that he uses here. Some of you may have studied biblical interpretation or biblical literature. You know what an inclusio is. Well, that's what we have here. An inclusio is a passage of Scripture in which the first verse and the last verse essentially say the same thing, which points to the overriding meaning of everything in between. Now, we have that here in this second chapter. In verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Now, in verse 15, he says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." In other words, Titus is to teach the practical principles which belong to Christian doctrine. Now again, Paul sees no separation between doctrine and life. Many of us try to divide that, try to separate that. In the church today, a lot of that has to do with the fact that so many Christians know so little doctrine. But Paul doesn't see any separation between them. Now, if you and I are going to please God, we are going to be examples of sound biblical Christianity, and we must pay close attention to both our doctrine and the quality of our lives. Paul has addressed several groups of people. In the earlier part of this second chapter, as we saw last time, he has specifically addressed the senior saints and pointed out to them the influence, the impact, the teaching that they can have on the younger saints. Paul has also addressed the leaders of the church, the pastors, the elders. And then he addressed the slaves, which we have said correspond today to employees. So he's addressed several groups with regard to their responsibilities. He now turns to the church's public profile. There's a change that takes place at verse 11. Actually, first appears in verse 12. You'll see that now, all of a sudden, we have plurals. He is using us and our rather than you or them. He is thinking corporately here. He includes himself in this. Christianity is not just a matter of individual commitment. We together are the church, and our testimony corporately actually does matter. Now, verse 11 continues with an explanation of verse 10. Paul wants Christians to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, that's an interesting concept. We saw that last time. We made the comparison with an interior decorator, a person who adorns the inside of a bare house until it's a beautiful place to live. I also thought about the comparison with cosmetologists. We are to be spiritual cosmetologists. A cosmetologist's job is to make sure that her client leaves looking more attractive than when she came in. And that's what we are to do with the doctrine of the Scriptures. Paul now turns to the specific reasons that we have for righteous conduct. In other words, what he's going to do is give us some of the great doctrinal truths of the Christian faith. And as Paul demonstrates, they lead to some very practical obligations. What he's going to do here is mention three motives which encourage us to adorn our beliefs before a watching world. Or perhaps we could say, why should we adorn our faith in light of these doctrines? So we're going to look at these three motives or answer that question three ways this evening. Number one, we adorn our Christian faith when we live in the light of God's grace. Verses 11 and 12. Paul begins really where Christianity begins, and that is with grace. Grace, as you know, is the undeserved kindness of God, often defined as the unmerited favor of God. It is God doing for us what we do not deserve. And grace is the theme that is struck from the Garden of Eden forward throughout the rest of Scripture until the very gates of the New Jerusalem. Now, what Paul does here in verses 11 and 12 is to focus on the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to follow this carefully. In verse 11, he points out that there is no discrimination among those to whom God's grace is offered. We need to understand that because Scripture does not allow us to exclude people from the grace of God. Look at the way he puts it. For the grace of God has appeared. In the original text, that word appeared is the first word of the verse. That's the emphasis that Paul is making here. God's grace has literally come to light. That's the meaning of the word. And really, it's a word that is used elsewhere of the sunrise. And I like to picture it that way. Imagine yourself standing outside in a completely dark environment. No city lights, no street lights, nothing like that. You're standing in total dark, and you're looking towards the horizon. And as you do, as morning begins to creep into the sky, you see the colors of the dawn. And eventually, you see the sun peek up over the horizon or over the mountains, wherever you're looking. And pretty soon, the sun has flooded the entire landscape with that light. Now, that's the picture I think we have here, that God's grace has dawned and the light has shone on all men. It has been made clearly known. And the heart of this grace, of course, is the gospel, the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Lord Jesus himself commissioned his church to take to the entire world. In revealing his saving grace in his Son, God has excluded no one from the right to hear the message and the right to respond in faith. The church's commission guarantees that. Mark 16:15, go and preach the gospel to every preacher, everyone. All mankind, without distinction of sex, age, race, ethnicity, nationality, language, social class, or occupation, is the recipient of this grace. All mankind is to have the opportunity to hear the good news. And therefore, the church has no excuse for saying, well, we'll take the gospel here, but not there. We'll take the gospel to these people, but these really don't deserve to hear it. No, it's the entire world. The gospel of the grace of God has dawned on the world. There's no discrimination among those to whom God's grace is offered. But notice in verse 12, something follows from that. There must be a difference among those in whom God's grace is operative. All right, we who have the message of the gospel of God's grace are to demonstrate a different kind of life among those to whom that message is coming. How are the multitudes of men and women who are lost in spiritual darkness ever going to be persuaded that this salvation is worth having? Now, I'm not just talking about those who are spread across the globe. I'm talking about your next door neighbor. I'm talking about those in your family, those who are close to you, those who with whom you work on a day-to-day basis. Only when they understand that biblical Christianity will make a difference in the way they live are they going to be moved to listen to you. You see, if the Christianity that we claim makes no difference in our lives, the people with whom we rub shoulders on a day-to-day basis are going to look at us and say, look, my life is a mess. I am not a happy person. I'm living in desperation. But so-and-so here who claims to be a Christian doesn't give me any hope. He doesn't live any different than I do. He's as messed up as I am, maybe more. And so, they have to see that a Christian is different. That the Christian lives on a higher plane. That in spite of their suffering, in spite of their hardship, in spite of the frustrations that inevitably come into our lives, the fact that they believe the Lord Jesus Christ, that they believe the Bible, the fact that they hold the truths of Scripture precious has made a revolutionary change in their lives, and that change is something that a person in desperate need of hope will see. Now, specifically, I want you to notice what Paul says here in verse 12. He says, instructing us to deny ungodliness. So let me back up again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. The word instructing here, its basic idea is that of teaching children. So we're children that need to be taught, and it instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires. Well, there are some things we must be willing to renounce, to reject. God's grace trains us, as a parent would train a child, as a teacher would train a student. God's grace trains us to deny ungodliness. Now, this is everything that lacks reverence for God. Where do we do this? Well, many people, the world, is utterly ungodly in their speech. But you see, we Christians ought to sound different. There at the workplace or in your neighborhood, among your friends, those who are lost should immediately take notice that you don't talk like they do. It's not okay to use foul language, crude language, sensual language, cursing, profanity. All of that has no place in the mouth of a Christian. Sometimes the ungodliness that we have to renounce may include our companion. Who do we hang around with? You remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that ungodly companionships corrupt good morals. It's also necessary sometimes to renounce certain types of recreation, because they do not lend themselves to a Christian testimony. And it goes without saying that much of the entertainment that we consume, really, we shouldn't. You remember the words of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, after he's just told them in chapter 6 that they are not to be bound together with unbelievers. What, he says, does Christ and the devil, what do they have in common? So, he says to them, come out from among the worldly crowd, be separate, don't touch what is unclean, and then I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Now, in light of that, Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. We're not perfect. We're far from it, but we ought to be making consistent progress towards that perfection that someday we will have when we see the Lord Jesus. Grace, God's grace, trains us to deny ungodliness. Secondly, God's grace trains us to deny worldly desires. Did you see that there in verse 12? Ungodliness and worldly desires. These are the strong passions that are common to unbelievers, but are all too often engaged in by believers as well. The pleasures that we want, the strong self-gratification that we seek, the self-indulgence that we crave, money, material thing, sex, status, even food and drink. Remember what the Apostle John writes toward the end of his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We need to realize that when we're tempted to compromise with the world. That's why John said earlier, chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Why? If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty sobering statement. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, its desire. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Therefore, we are to turn our back upon the things that gratify the flesh. God's grace trains us to deny those worldly desires. When we understand what grace is all about, that God so loved the world that he gave his absolutely unique Son. When we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ did not think it something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a man, and in obedience to his heavenly Father, he became obedient to death, even the death of a cross, of a Roman cross, of the most excruciating and shameful death man has ever devised. When we begin to understand that all of that was done for us, when you can appropriate that personally and say, Jesus Christ came to this earth, clothed himself in human flesh, immersed himself in my filth, and went to the cross and took the punishment of a righteous heavenly Father in my place so that I would be exempt from that. When you get that, when that dawns on you in its full impact, then you understand that these worldly desires are things that have no place in your life. So there are some things we must be willing to renounce. But notice, too, that there are some things we must be willing to seek. Again, verse 12. We are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, there's an order to those words. We are to live sensibly. Now, we've already seen that word. Actually, we've seen that word at least five times already in this book. Once in chapter 1 and four times already here in chapter 2. The word sensibly, which by the way appears in other of Paul's writings, this word, which Paul was fond of, means sound judgment. It means mastering yourself, having self-control so as to make wise decisions. You see, every day of your life, you are going to be confronted by decisions that will call upon you to either accept or reject some course of action. Now, the capacity to do that requires sound judgment, to be able to look at a situation, a decision, and say, this is what God would want. This is what God would not want. Scripture says this will honor God. Scripture says this will not honor God. And you will make that decision wisely. That's the capacity of sound judgment. You look at your own life sometimes, and you look at other people's lives, and sometimes you just shake your head and say, how can they get it wrong so much? Well, you see, they don't have that capacity of sound judgment. That's one of the reasons why you need to study God's Word constantly. Read the Word of God prayerfully. Attend your church and Bible classes and so on. Read other books. So immerse yourself in biblical principles so that you have the capacity to make a wise decision. Now, once you make a wise decision, once you have exercised sound judgment, then you are to live righteously. Now, what does righteously mean? That is the capacity or the disciplined life that enables you to actually do the right thing. You first have to decide, then you have to do. Now, what happens if you decide to do the right thing? And what happens if you take that decision and actually put it into practice in your life and do the right thing? The answer is that you therefore are living in a godly manner. That's the third word here, godly. Showing reverence for God. Religion, in the best sense of the word. It means that what you have decided and what you have done has brought glory to God. It is the way that God would have you live. Frankly, if you are a student of the Gospels, you will see it is the way Jesus himself lived. And so what Paul has said here is that we adorn our Christian faith when we live in the light of God's grace. As we assimilate God's grace and we deny the things God says we should deny, and we do the things, seek the things God says we should seek, then our lives are changed, and the watching world upon whom the light of the gospel of grace has dawned through you in their individual lives, then they will see, and they will be attracted to the gospel. This is why Paul says we need to live out our belief. Our doctrine needs to have a practical impact. But now that brings me to the second of these motives, which encourage us to adorn our belief before a watching world. I'm looking at verse 13 now, which tells us that we adorn our Christian faith when we live in the light of Christ's appearing. Now, again, you'll notice, like Paul so often does here, this is a long sentence. There's no period after verse 12, but look in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. All right, here's the second motive. Now, we looked here initially in verses 11 and 12, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the example that Jesus set for us, the teaching that he gave for us in order to live righteously. Now we look to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, the second coming of Christ takes place in two stages. And we are going to look here at both of these. And he says that we are looking for this blessed hope. Now the word means eagerly anticipating. So let's look at these two together. Number one, we live in eager anticipation of the blessed hope of Christ's coming. This is specifically the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church, what we call the rapture. Now, what's the significance of the rapture? Well, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18, Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray, Paul prays for the Ephesian people, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Here's the blessed hope. The hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Hope of his calling is attached to our expectation of an inheritance that God has reserved for us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 14. This was his aspiration. This is what he lived for. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, a reference to the rapture of the church. That day when we shall hear the archangelic voice and hear the trumpet of God sound and hear the invitation that we should join the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds. We who are alive will follow the resurrection of those who have died virtually in an instant. We will be caught up with him in the air, and we shall forever be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says we live in eager anticipation of this blessed hope, which involves his appearing. Secondly, we live in eager anticipation of the appearing of Christ's glory. Notice how he puts it, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Well, there's a little bit of discussion among commentators, but I think it's pretty clear. It is the Lord, the Apostle Paul here calls the Lord Jesus Christ God. This is one of the rare places where we actually see him called God. He is our God and Savior. Now, in this verse, he uses, for the second time in this passage, the word appearing, dawning. As Christians, we are living with the assurance that someday the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called God here, will become visible, will be clearly known, will dawn on the world. Now, that's not true today, especially when Christians do so much to obscure his glory. If you've been watching the news, what's going on in Afghanistan and other places, we know we live in an ugly world. But it's not always going to be that way. And we look forward to the appearing of Christ's glory. The Apostle Paul really doesn't talk an awful lot about heaven. And he mentions it here and there, but his preoccupation is not so much with heaven as it is with God's kingdom. And why is that? Well, the answer is Paul knows that he is going to have a place in the kingdom of God, and so will we. Now, let me just read you a few verses from the book of Isaiah, chapter 4. And think about this in terms of Paul saying we are eagerly anticipating the appearing of Christ's glory. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, when you put the details of the Old Testament prophecies together, what you see is that there's going to come, towards the end of the tribulation period, there's going to come a great earthquake. And that great earthquake is going to rearrange the topography of Palestine. And the city of Jerusalem is going to be thrust up. And the mountains around Jerusalem, that area, are going to be leveled. And there's going to be a split in the Mount of Olives and a great opening through the Mount of Olives. And there's going to be a pathway that is made there. And the ultimate reason for that is that it is through that pathway up to the city of Jerusalem, as everybody in the area watches, that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear. The Lord Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 24. He said, then the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30, will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, those who had rejected him. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Apostle Paul is looking forward to the day He himself, with his own eyes, is going to witness coming of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to reign. Now, what does all this mean? The imminent coming of our Lord is a powerful incentive for holy living. People of the world, if they hear you talk about this, don't get it. What do you mean, they say? You're waiting for Jesus to come again? Yes. Yes, we are. Beloved, writes John, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. One of the ways that we adorn our Christian faith is that we live in the light of Christ's appearing, because that living in the light of his appearing has a purifying effect in our life. So that you can say, along with the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, he said, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. A crown awaits believers who have really loved, looked forward to, anticipated eagerly the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can I ask you a question? Be honest with yourself. Are you eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ? Do you long for his appearing? I think most of us, if we were brutally honest, would have to say, well, I don't really think about it all that much. Back when I was pastoring, I had a man in the church one day that came up to me and talking, and he said, you know, I wake up in the morning and I say, good morning, Lord. Will it be today? He was living in the light of the appearing of the Lord Jesus. You know, if you were to say that every day when you get up, it might help you focus on this blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we could say with the hymn writer, Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. O Lord Jesus, how long? How long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. Even in my lifetime, looking back, I see a change in evangelical Christianity's focus, much less upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ than it used to be, much more focused on the Lord. Beloved, let's adorn our Christian faith in the light of Christ's appearing. Well, that brings me to the third motive. We've seen that we adorn our Christian faith when we live in the light of God's grace. We adorn our Christian faith when we live in the light of Christ's appearing. Thirdly, we adorn our Christian faith when we live in the light of our redemption. Back to the second chapter of Titus now, verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. By giving himself in our behalf, giving himself for us, in our behalf, in our place. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the ransom. He has redeemed us. That's the focus of the word redemption. It's a payment. It was used as a word to denote the payment of a ransom for a prisoner. He has brought us back from a life of selfish ambition, of disobedience, and of outright rebellion. We need to realize something that Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 19, he said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Get that phrase right there. You are not your own. If you are a Christian, you don't belong to yourself anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price. He owns you now. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Because He has purchased us, the Lord Jesus intends to purge us. What do we mean by purging? According to the 14th verse here, He is going to purge us from every lawless deed. He is intent on removing all of the lawless deeds. Now let me go back to 1 John again, chapter 3, verse 4, where he says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, what kinds of deeds is he talking about? Well, I don't think I need to read you the biblical catalog of those deeds, but I'm going to anyway. Romans chapter 1, he speaks of those who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and describes them this way. They're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In 1 Corinthians, he does it again, 6th chapter, verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he points out to the Corinthians, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That's what you used to be. You're not that any longer. And then we have another similar list in the book of Galatians chapter 5, where he says in verses 19 and 20 to 21, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's from these things that the Lord Jesus delivers us. He gave Himself to buy us back from every lawless deed, and then not only to purge us of these lawless deeds, but the Lord Jesus intends to purify us. The word here is to clean us up. We don't have any concept, really, of how filthy we are. When we are compared to that glory of God which we have been speaking, when we compare ourselves with His infinite righteousness, we're a mess. But the Lord Jesus intends to clean us up. Jump ahead here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul makes this point as part of his discussion of the marriage relationship and the responsibility of husbands. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? Why did He do that? So that He might sanctify her, cleansed her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, once the Lord Jesus has purged us, once He has done doing this work of purifying us, thirdly, the Lord Jesus intends to use us. Notice how He says He is purifying for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are to be a people who have our hearts set on good deeds. This is one of the most visible ways that we can show the grace of God to a watching world, is by doing good deeds. We are to be deeply concerned about doing good to others as opposed to worldly or material concerns or constantly serving our own self-interest. See, it's not natural for sinners to look out for other people before they look out for themselves. And even when they do look out for other people, they are ultimately often trying to get glory for themselves. That's not the way it is with Christians. We are to be zealous. We are to have our hearts set on good deeds. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We're to do good to everyone upon whom the light of God's grace has shone. So Paul then, having made his case, closes the chapter with the same burden that he had at the beginning. Again in verse 15. Verse 1, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Verse 15, these things speak. He wants Titus to speak these things. He wants him to talk about these things. He wants them, well, here's how he puts it. Titus, these things have to be said publicly. And Paul tells Titus how. He must speak. Tell them how they must live. He must teach them the truth of Christian theology, of biblical truth, and then their responsibility in light of it. He's to be a teacher. He speaks. Secondly, he is to exhort them. That means to urge them, to persuade them, to encourage them to live what they know. Part of the great tasks of a preacher and spiritual leaders is the task of persuasion. It's our task to appeal to people, to think this thing through, to think the logic of it, to look at this as the world looks at it, and as God looks at it. Urge them, persuade them, encourage them, live out their faith. And thirdly, he says, reprove them. And that just simply means to show them their faults. Now, that's not always pleasant. We preachers and others in leadership responsibilities don't often want to do that. We often find reasons for backing off that responsibility. We can come up with all kinds of excuses. But Paul says to Titus, show them their faults. Remember what he had said in chapter 1 about these Cretans. They're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. For this reason, reprove them severely. So Paul is telling Titus, you need to show them their faults, reprove them. All three of these are necessary responsibility. May I just inject this for a moment? You as a church congregation, we as a church congregation, need to be sure that the next pastor we call to be our leader is a man who is committed to speaking, preaching, teaching the Word of God and sound theology, but also exhorting and also reproving. Difficult as this may be, it is made easier by the powerful incentives that he has provided. The blessed hope of our Lord's return, our privileged status as his special people. When all is said and done, Titus is not to allow himself to be intimidated. Let no one disregard you. He must not let anyone think lightly of him, as though he were dealing with mere trifling matters of personal opinion. Remember how Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Well, how are you going to avoid that? Well, one way, Paul says, rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And so, it's not enough just to speak or preach or teach and exhort and reprove. You, as a preacher, Titus, and anyone in that position, have to also be an example. From time to time, I face criticism. Ministry goes something like this. Who do you think you are? You're telling us all these things. Well, friends, when I pointed out the deficiencies and the quality of our Christian lives, and I always sought to frame it that way, because I'm as guilty as the next person, it is not because I'm any better than you are. Rather, I told them it's because I have a divinely imposed mandate to do so. It's my responsibility. I have no choice. I must tell you what God expects of us, me included. The bottom line is that all of us should want to be Christians whose lives match our beliefs. We should all want to be holy. And the preaching that comes from the pulpit of this church the weeks and months ahead must aim at achieving that goal. As a church, we are adorning our Christian beliefs by the distinctively righteous quality of our lives. We are giving the worldly people around us a reason to believe. When they see God's grace in us, they will be much more likely to receive the gift of God's grace for them. Let's be good advertisers of what we believe. Like that cosmetologist, let's each one, all of us together, resolve that when we have finished our course, we are going to leave this church more attractive than we found.